Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. Our verses are 27 through 36. Listen now as I read our passage aloud. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone, everywhere, against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple. And at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another, and as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him!" One of Ernest Hemingway's most famous short stories is called The Snows of Kilimanjaro. And it's about a restless author by the name of Harry looking to restart his life during a trip to Tanzania, home to Mount Kilimanjaro. And one day, while photographing a wildebeest, a thorn scratches his leg, and soon it's infected, and gangrene starts to grow and spread, and help is days away, and he's confined to a cot, preparing to die, and Harry looks over his life with anger and resentment. Hemingway, who wrote that story, was no Christian, but he was a realist, and most of his stories end with gangrene of one kind or another. Life is filled with suffering, Hemingway would teach, and the best you can do is hope to muddle through it. Now, the Christian has such a different view of suffering. Like Harry in Tanzania, Paul's life took a turn for the worst in Jerusalem. He deserved a hero's welcome, a season of rest, but instead, he's locked up. Gangrene. You didn't really get gangrene. You understand what I'm saying. Now, if you know anything about Paul, you'll know that he welcomed suffering. He didn't look for it, but he welcomed it as a badge of honor, the simple reminder that Christ is his king and Christ is worth everything. Now, my sermon this morning is a little bit different. After a quick summary of what the text says, which is pretty straightforward, I'm going to pull back and try and help us think biblically about suffering, and particularly about suffering in the life of a Christian. All right, so let's start with an overview of our passage. Paul, as you can tell, is back in Jerusalem. He returned to deliver financial aid that he'd been collecting in churches throughout Asia and Greece. Once in Jerusalem, Paul is welcomed by James and by other elders, and they share news to Paul about many Jewish Christians who have misunderstood Paul's teaching on the Old Testament law. And at the request of the elders, Paul participates in a Jewish purification ceremony, which takes him to the temple. Now, Paul is infamous by this stage in Jerusalem for insisting that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament law. Among Jews who are not Christians, Paul is viewed as a real and present danger to Judaism. In verse 27, certain Jews from Asia call upon the people to have Jesus killed. They're outraged by Paul's teaching. Look at verse 28 again. Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Right, Paul, what Paul argued is really now what every Christian believes. Because of Christ's death and resurrection, our ethnic identity is not central to who we are. Right, even Paul no longer fundamentally identified himself as a Jew, which is why in 1 Corinthians 9 he could say to the Jews, I became like a Jew. Because even being Jewish wasn't his fundamental identity. Because all the Old Testament law is fulfilled in Jesus, temple sacrifices are no longer necessary. Right? The wrath of God against the sin of his people has been taken by the final sacrifice, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. We aren't under law, but under grace. And the eyes of the Jewish leaders are filled with rage as they know Paul's theology, as they're familiar with his teaching, and as they see him in Jerusalem. He's become an enemy of the Jewish state. And at the end of verse 28, they accuse Paul of bringing a Gentile into the inner courts of the temple, a man by the name of Trophimus of Ephesus. So those Jews from Asia very likely were Jews from Ephesus, having recognized their fellow Ephesian Trophimus. And they assumed that Paul walked him into the temple, defiling it. And now the whole city is in turmoil. Right, look there at verse 30. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. So the mob seizes Paul and they pound him until this tribune of the cohort intervenes. This would be the Roman commander stationed nearby. He hears the riot and he goes with his own soldiers, his own centurions to break up the riot. He's convinced that Paul had done something wrong. He's convinced that Paul is guilty. He doesn't know of what. He wants to get to the bottom of it. Verse 33, then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Now, at this point, if you're with us a few weeks ago, you know, the prophecy from Agabus has been fulfilled. Paul is bound, having been handed over. Now, admittedly, the Romans sort of ripped Paul out of the Jewish hands, but Paul's effectively handed over to the Gentiles, handed over to the Romans, now bound with chains. Now, the riot, though, is still burning. The tribune can't hear a word of what Paul is saying, so he separates Paul from the barracks, to the barracks, from the crowd, but apparently Paul barely escapes alive. Verse 34, some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another, and as he, that's the tribune, could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he, that's Paul, came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd, for the mob of the people followed, crying out, away with him. So Paul, at one level, part of him must have been longing for sweet days in Jerusalem. Now, obviously, he knew of the prophecy, but he must have longed for there to be some sweet days in Jerusalem, an opportunity to rest after a long journey, the opportunity to have some amazing spiritual conversations with James, remaining apostles, any elders in Jerusalem. He must have been longing to have opportunities to take a stab at bringing the gospel to Jerusalem and sharing these stories and perhaps winning some of these Jewish unbelievers over to Christ. He must have longed to do all of that. And instead, he gets gangrene. Instead, he is attacked, beaten, perhaps nearly killed, now arrested by the Romans while his Jewish brothers and sisters, ethnically, are wanting him taken away and presumably killed. And this arrest is a turning point in Acts because it marks the beginning of an unusually long season of suffering in Paul's life. So whereas for so many, many, many weeks and even months and probably years now, we've been thinking about Paul on these missionary journeys, well, now his mission changes to one primarily of enduring suffering for the glory of God. And that's why I want to step back for a moment and say a few words about the topic of suffering. I cannot say in a brief amount of time everything that should be said. I want to focus on the suffering that we face as Christians, but I know we all suffer. If you're not a Christian here, I know that you suffer as well. So I pray that my message helps all of us see that Christ is the only real answer to our suffering. Now, here are three observations then that I want to make about Christian suffering. Again, just three. So many more could be made, but here's three, I hope, for our good today. Here's the first one. Suffering is inevitable because the Christian life is defined by self-denial. Suffering is inevitable because the Christian life is defined by self-denial. Now, Paul knew his life is not his own. Right? If you are an employee, you know that your hours during the workday are not really your own. Your boss, whether he or she does it or not, your boss has the right to interrupt you, to change your schedule, to alter your plans, right? Your hours, your work hours are not really your own. They belong to your boss. Now, Paul wasn't an employee. He was a servant of Christ. Romans 1:1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. But a servant has no right to tell the master what to do. Paul's hours, Paul's life belongs to Jesus Christ. And what's true for Paul is true for every Christian. Listen to what Jesus said in Luke 9, 23 and 24. Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Now, this is how we know the Christian life is a life of self-denial. You cannot be a Christian and indulge yourself. You cannot be a Christian and live for yourself. That your desires, your wants, your urges, your inclinations must be sacrificed at the altar of God. If an athlete chooses to compete at the highest level, he chooses a life of self-denial, right? He cannot eat Butterfingers whenever he wants. She can't sleep whenever she wants. Working out at the gym is not optional. It is necessary. Serious athletes make serious sacrifices. But self-denial isn't an athlete thing. Self-denial is a Christian thing. Self-denial for the Christian is daily putting the will of Christ before your own, because you are Christ's own. So self-denial leads you to study the Bible when you want to sleep. Speak the gospel when you want to be silent. Pray with a friend when you want to watch TV. Lean into the church when you want to be independent. Fight temptation when you want to give in. Rejoice when you want to despair. And be holy when you want your flesh to take over. Putting Christ's will before your own entails suffering. Right? Denying yourself and taking up your cross are two sides of the same coin. It will bring pain. It will be painful. It's inevitable. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Listen to how Paul exhorts this young church. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. We are destined for this. That is a strong statement. I want to be destined for ice cream, or Butterfingers, or sleep. No, destined for afflictions, right? The true Christian is destined for afflictions, destined for the splinters that come when you carry your cross. So, don't be surprised when trials come. You know, Christian, you may think that people should like you. You may think that people will like you. You may want people to like you. I want people to like me. But Jesus says if we stand for him, we will earn the wrath of the world. John 15, 20. Remember the word I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Now, does this mean that you should assume that every non-Christian wants your head? Of course not. I prayed for Saudi Arabia this morning, a much more difficult place to live daily as a Christian. We're not in Saudi Arabia. We are living in a country with a rich Christian tradition, surrounded, honestly, by many believers. This is one of the safest places in the world to be a Christian. Does this mean, though, that you should assume that John 15, 20 has nothing to do with you? Well, I would say, of course not. A faithful Christian life, even in America, will strain and even end relationships among family and friends. It's why I prayed for Thanksgiving, as we're about to spend time with family and friends. I recognize that being a vocal representative of Christ among even those we love can bring devastating and disruptive conversations. John 15, 20 finds its way even to the Thanksgiving table. Suffering is inevitable because the Christian life is defined by self-denial. That's the first observation I want to make about suffering. Here's the second. Suffering is encouraging because it testifies to our union with Christ. Suffering is encouraging because it testifies to our union with Christ. When the trials in your life result from godly self-denial, they prove that you are one with Christ. You really are a Christian. Suffering doesn't make you a Christian. That's a really foolish thing to think. But if you are a Christian, the suffering in your life should encourage you in your faith. Consider Paul. Right, just a few days ago in the Acts storyline, just a few days ago in Caesarea, Paul had every reason to pull a Jonah and catch a ship and go the opposite direction away from Jerusalem. He must have wanted, at some level, to run away. But Paul denied himself. Right? He denied himself. He carried his cross. He crucified the desire to live life the way he wanted to live it. He chose to follow the will of Christ. When he was beaten by the crowds, it hurt. Those cuts and bruises that he received from the mob brought him no pleasure. But those bruises testified to him and to the world that Jesus is his God. Paul says as much at the end of Galatians. You know, Paul was stoned unconscious during his first missionary journey in Galatia. One of the first letters we have is his letter to the Galatians. When he writes back, this is what he tells them. Galatians chapter 6, verse 17. Paul tells them, "From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus." Let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. In other words, don't cause me trouble. Don't question my sincerity, right? Don't be looking for these other teachers who tickle your ears. Don't cause me trouble. No, these dents left by the stones prove my faith is real and my Christ is the King. I bear the marks of Jesus on my body. Now, please, listen carefully. The pain that you feel when you rise up early to pray. Now, I know that is not, I hope it is not the pain of being beaten with rocks, right? The pain of a cold bedroom floor is hardly a whip and a lash. But the pain that you feel when you deny yourself a little more sleep to pray, right? The slap on the wrist you get for sharing your faith at work, right? The fight that you wage to be holy, and every Christian is waging a fight to be holy, and it's work, and it's not pleasant, right? Those are the marks of Jesus indicating by God's grace that he's the real deal, right? If you always give in to your sin, well, you're not a Christian, right? You bear the marks of Jesus for fighting your sin. And those marks prove your faith is real and you belong to him. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Paul teaches that we shouldn't be surprised by suffering. It's part of being one with Christ. 1 Peter 4, 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Suffering for the name of Christ is sharing in Christ's suffering. When we endure suffering in our pursuit of holiness, right, in the name of Christ, in our pursuit of holiness, we share in Christ's sufferings. Who endured suffering in the pursuit of our holiness. To be insulted for the name of Christ, verse 14, is to demonstrate that you belong to Christ. And that explains Peter's call to joy, verse 13. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings. Suffering identifies the Christian with the suffering servant, Jesus Christ himself. Now, what usually happens when you experience suffering? Well, probably what happens when I experience suffering, right? You are beaten down, discouraged, you despair. You want the Christian life to be all touchdowns and no penalties. You want your work productive, your bank account full, your relationships meaningful. Well, God may give you a good job, plenty of money, and thoughtful friends, but there is no guarantee of that. Jesus had no place to lay his head, Jesus had been abandoned by his friends. Jesus went to the grave with no earthly treasure. So my point is not to make you feel guilty for what you have, but rather to simply state that you should not assume you will have anything. To be one with Christ, to share communion with Christ, is to share in his righteousness and in his afflictions. Well, that's disappointing. Until you understand that these afflictions point to union with Christ. The way a wedding ring points to a union between a husband and a wife. And when you see that, those trials become a source of great joy. Now, there are other reasons from the Bible to be encouraged by trials that I'd love to talk a lot about. So, for example, James in James chapter 1 and Paul in Romans chapter 5 talks about the way that trials in the Christian life, you know, they produce endurance. And as you endure, as you persevere, you grow stronger and your character grows. So that is one biblical reason to be encouraged by trials, because they produce character in your life. That's not what I'm focusing on here, though. I'm wanting you to see that Christian suffering is encouraging. Not simply because of what it does to you, producing character, but because of what it says about you. Christian suffering says you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to you. And that is a sweet and a beautiful truth. God does amazing things with Christians who suffer well. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I want you to notice why Paul commends this young church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. So notice, they received the word in much affliction. Now, and I'm arguing that is inevitable for the Christian life, right? The Christian life is by definition a life of self-denial. Sometimes that self-denial is going to bring with it a kind of persecution from the outside really quickly, but it's always there for the Christian who is denying himself and experiencing the affliction of following Christ's will and not his own will, right? So they receive the word in much affliction. They practice self-denial. They carried their cross. They identified as Christians, though it cost them promotions and friends and time and money and so forth. But that's not all. Verse 6 says they did it with the joy of the Holy Spirit. With the joy. They received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Pastor John Piper calls that joy a Christ-exalting miracle. That is a Christ-exalting miracle, right? This joy is how they raised the banner of their Christian faith. The joy was how they shouted to the world that they belong to Christ and Christ belongs to them. This joy, in fact, was so Christ-exalting that Christians all over the world began to marvel more at Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 7, you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. So, I am not asking you, therefore, to hide your pain. Right? I'm not asking you or suggesting that you should pretend that your trials don't hurt. Right. There is nothing Christian about holding back your tears in the midst of difficult seasons and situations and trials and difficulties. In fact, I would argue it's unchristian to hold back your tears in the midst of the pain that we all endure. You should learn to lament when life is painful. But my prayer for you is that in the midst of darkness and at the proper time, you'd be able to cry out with the writer of Psalm 42, I shall again praise him, my Savior and my God. That's what the Thessalonians did. Can you, right now, name a trial in your life that testifies to your union with Christ? Can you think of a trial in your life right now that testifies to your union with Christ? If you cannot, I'd love to talk to you. It is encouraging to be able to look at suffering in your life and say, by the grace of God, that suffering shows me that Christ is my God. And that's the second observation that I wanted to make about suffering. Here's the third and the last. Suffering is Christian because it is endured for the glory of God. Suffering is Christian because it is endured for the glory of God. Now, I could say when it is endured for the glory of God, but I'm speaking here to Christians about Christian suffering, and the argument that I'm making is that your suffering, all of your suffering, Christian, is Christian suffering because you endure it for the glory of God. I want to make that case. Now, suffering is a recurring theme in my preaching because it is a recurring theme in the Bible. I'm not sure that preaching about suffering is very attractive. I'm not sure that people were flocking to Mount Vernon today when they saw the sign, "Have you suffered for Christ?" But it is all over. Find a page in the Bible that is not addressing the topic of suffering. You cannot. And when I say suffering, I'm not merely talking about the suffering you receive for being a Christian. Right? The suffering that comes when you stand up for the faith in the office, or the suffering that comes when deliberately, in the name of Christ, you are pursuing holiness, right? That kind of getting out of bed in the morning to pray suffering. I'm not saying that non-Christians don't get out of the bed early, but that is not what I'm talking about. No, I'm talking about all suffering. I'm talking about the suffering that you experience simply for being alive in a fallen world, right? Cancer doesn't care if you're Hindu or Baptist, atheist or Anglican. Yeah, the Bible has a lot to say about the trials that uniquely come to faithful Christians. Think of Joseph, who is thrown in the prison when falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. He chose the path of holiness and suffered for it. Think of Ezekiel, who suffered warning Jerusalem of coming judgment. Think of Paul in our passage, right? He's suffering because he chose Jerusalem and not the way of Jonah. But you may wonder how to think about the suffering you receive simply for being alive in a fallen world, right? Leukemia, mental illness, a broken hip, a faulty memory, the devastation in your family from a drunk driver, right? Suffering faced by everyone. That isn't really Christian suffering, is it? And I want to argue that for the Christian, it is. In fact, it is genuinely Christian suffering because the Christian endures it for the glory of God. God baptizes the suffering of every Christian when that suffering is understood properly. And this includes COVID and colds and cancer. Now, here are three reasons why the suffering of a Christian is Christian suffering. Number one, because all suffering is God's loving discipline for the Christian. All suffering is God's loving discipline. In Proverbs 3, Solomon writes, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be wary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights. The Lord reproves, the Lord disciplines, the Lord brings suffering to those he loves. The Lord takes the circumstances of our lives and turns them into a rod to awaken us, to alarm us, to discipline us. He takes the trials of our lives and turns them into a divine chisel, right, shaping us into the likeness of Christ. The author of Hebrews takes those verses that I just quoted from Proverbs 3 and says in Hebrews 12, 7, God is treating you as sons. In other words, a good and loving father wants his children to become stronger and godlier, and that requires discipline, a synonym here for suffering. Hebrews 12, 11, for the moment, all discipline seems painful. Hebrews 12, 11, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So God doesn't just train us with the suffering that comes our way for sharing the gospel. No, he trains us with the cancer. He trains us with the miscarriage. He trains us with that fight with our mom. He trains us with the battle against depression. All suffering is God's loving discipline. All right, second reason why I think all suffering for the Christian is truly Christian suffering. Number two, because all suffering is understood by Christ. All suffering is understood by Christ. It's understood by him. Not just the suffering we experience for trying to be holy, but the suffering we experience for being alive. And I take this from the teaching of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, about Jesus being our great high priest. The author writes, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are in every respect." He's been tempted as we are. Notice those three words, in every respect. Whether our temptation is to be silent about Christ when we really should be communicating about him, whether our temptation is to despair because cancer is winning, Jesus understands. He understands all of it, deeply, profoundly. Jesus has felt the pain of his own body wasting away due to hunger and thirst. Jesus knows what it's like for the body to fail. Jesus has experienced the devastation of loneliness. Right? Do you struggle with making friends? Do you struggle with keeping friends? Do you struggle with feeling lonely, even at church? You have not yet struggled against the temptation to despair over loneliness to the extent that Jesus did during his earthly ministry. Jesus even wrestled with unanswered prayers. If all suffering then is understood by Christ, then we can call it, for the Christian, Christian suffering. Even another reason why I think this is the case, number three, all suffering for the Christian proves that God is enough. All suffering for the Christian proves that God is enough. Now turn this time in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And as you're turning there, I'm not just talking about the suffering that you might experience for going to the mission field or for preaching the gospel at work, right? I am talking about the suffering you experience when you are going blind, or when your baby cannot eat, or when your mother dies too young. Listen carefully to two important passages from 2 Corinthians. The first, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair. Now notice verse 7, the treasure is the gospel, right? The treasure is the good news, right? The treasure is the good news that Jesus Christ is God, that he lived a perfect life, that he died on the cross in the place of sinners like you and like me, that he conquered death through his resurrection, and now everyone who puts his faith or her faith in him will have everlasting life, right? The treasure is that good news, that gospel speech. The Christian is the jar of clay, a fragile, homely, ugly vessel, not the type of vase you put on display in your home, just a jar of clay. Right, so Paul is saying that God doesn't save us and turn us into vibranium. Right, that's the metal from Captain America's shield. No, the Christian remains humble and breakable. And here's why. To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Right, so nobody is surprised when nothing breaks Captain America's shield. Right, it's vibranium. But when our little clay pot of a life doesn't shatter, right, to cite Piper again, that is a Christ-exalting miracle. The clay Christian who is unbroken by suffering is proof that God is enough. Now turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Turn a few pages to the right to chapter 12. It's interesting to me how Paul effectively begins and ends 2 Corinthians on the same note. Now, Paul endured a physical ailment, a thorn in his flesh, he calls it. So most take that to be a physical ailment of some kind. He endured it year after year. He prayed for God to take it away. God refused to take it away. And what Paul got that we don't get is he got a direct answer from God as to why God was not going to remove this thorn. But I do think that the answer Paul got is good for us and true for us when the suffering doesn't go away. Verse 9, here's what God said to Paul. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Right, in our suffering, we can prove that God is enough. His grace is sufficient for me. Right, his power is perfect in me. Right, it's what I need. So your life isn't about showcasing your gifts or showcasing what you own or proving to everyone around you how great you are. No, you're a clay pot, and all the suffering in your life showcases God's glory. He's enough. All suffering in the Christian life is Christian because it proves that God is enough. And here's what I think that all of this means, just to put it another way. The Christian missionary who loses a leg in Libya due to the Islamic State, and the Christian student who flunks a test in Atlanta due to dyslexia. Both Christians are enduring Christian suffering because both Christians are able to say, this suffering is the discipline from God the Father who loves me. This suffering is suffering understood by God the Son who died for me. This suffering proves that God's Spirit, who indwells me and empowers me, is enough for me. When you can say all that about your suffering, any suffering, it is Christian suffering because you are enduring it for the glory of God. Now, so far, the entirety of this sermon has really been to Christians and thinking about Christian suffering. So I just want to take a moment and recognize that not everyone listening to me right now is a Christian. I expect most of you are, maybe the vast majority, but not all of you. And it's so important for you to know, if you're not a Christian, that you can become a Christian, that God can save you, and you can experience the type of embrace of suffering. Like, we should never like run into suffering or pray for suffering, but you can experience the kind of contentment in the midst of suffering if you would do what I mentioned a few moments ago and submit your life to Christ. If you would just confess with your heart. We've been confessing from the pulpit all morning long that we're sinful. But if you just confess in your own heart that you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and for that, you deserve hell. And honestly, you deserve eternal suffering. But God, in his love, sent Jesus Christ into the world. And Jesus lived a perfect life, a life filled with suffering, but suffering that he didn't deserve and suffering that he took because he loved us. Jesus died on that cross in the place of sinners like you and like me. He rose from the dead to prove that everything he said was true. And then he calls us now to turn away from our sin and to trust in him. You will not be able to handle your suffering until you submit your life to Jesus Christ. But even more than that, you will forever be God's enemy under his eternal wrath, unless you submit your life to Jesus Christ. I'd love to talk to you more about that after the service. Suffering is inevitable because the Christian life is defined by self-denial. Suffering is encouraging because it testifies to our union with Christ. Suffering is Christian because it is endured for God's glory. At the end of that short story, The Snows of Kilimanjaro, the author Harry, he actually has a vision. I think that Hemingway is writing the end of life that Hemingway wants. Harry has just died of gangrene. He has his vision. He sees himself in a plane, and he's flying over this incredible African landscape, and he's heading right towards the mountain. Hemingway says, "Wide as all the world, great, high, and unbelievably white in the sun was the square top of Kilimanjaro." And then Hemingway, he depicts this scene, and again, the guy who sees this is either about to die or dead. And Hemingway says, "And then he knew that there was where he was going. And there he knew that there was where he was going." That's a weird sentence, isn't it? There was where he was going. Hemingway, as I said, was not a Christian. In fact, he spent a lot of his life in writing making fun of Christians. But when he started writing about death, what did Hemingway want to believe? Hemingway wanted to believe that there was where he was going, that there was a place. Like, there was a place where the gangrene ended, and all of life was beautiful scenes of Kilimanjaro, right? What is Hemingway doing? He has no reason to think that there's anything after the gangrene, but he hopes there is. Brothers and sisters, you and I have reason not just to hope, but to believe that there is life after the gangrene. If you look at the very end of our passage in Acts chapter 21, verse 36, the last thing the mob says about Paul is, "Away with him, away with him." Do you know in the Bible where we've come across those words before? When Jesus is taken away and the Jews cry out, "Away with that man." How could Jesus do it? How could Jesus, 100% holy, endure that painful cross for people like you and like me? The author of Hebrews tells us, "For the joy set before him, for the presence of God, the Father, for all time and evermore. Christian, you can know your suffering will come to an end. When you die, you will stand before Christ, the judge. And because your faith is in him, because you've trusted in his death and resurrection, you will be ushered into a new heavens and a new earth. And on that day and in that moment, all the suffering that you've experienced in this life will seem about as important as a toothpick leaning up against a great oak. Now, Joanna, where are you? There you are, right in the front row. Great place to be. Joanna, remember this. Baptism is a symbol of Christ washing away all your sin. He took care of it all. He paid for it all. It's a symbol of that. It's not a symbol of Christ taking away all your suffering. There is suffering in the Christian life, but it's temporary. The best is yet to come. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the depth and the riches of your word and the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray for your help in embracing the suffering that comes our way as Christian suffering. We pray for the boldness to live the Christian life faithfully, knowing it will lead to suffering. And we pray for the faith to know that one day this suffering will come to an end. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.